Hello and welcome to Through the Bible with Les Feldick, an inspirational and informative half hour of insight into the heart of Scripture. In addition to teaching the Bible, Les is a full-time rancher, having a down-to-earth practical teaching style that makes the Bible come to life. All programs are available on audio tape, videotape, and in printed form. At the end of the program, there will be an address where you can contact the ministry. And now, here's Les Feldick with today's lesson.
We'll go from 1 Timothy in a few weeks over to Titus. Both of those letters are written then during that period of time between the first and the second imprisonment. It stands to reason from his language that he's not writing from prison itself. So all those things kind of help. And of course, by now, we're well up into the 60 A.D. It's probably 62, 3, 4, somewhere's in there. And all these little churches and congregations have been formed now throughout Paul's journeys, mostly, of course, in Asia Minor, which is Turkey today, and up and down Greece, and, of course, the church in Rome. And so to those churches, he has been addressing his previous letters. Now, you always want to remember that for the first 10 years, in fact, I've been thinking about, I think I will. I'm going to put it on the board. It's been a long time since I've used the board. And just make a timeline of Paul's life and epistles and so forth. And I think instead of going horizontally, I'm going to take it vertically, if I may. Let's take approximate dates. Now, whenever we talk about dates in Scripture, I don't care whether it's the Old Testament or the New, chronologers never agree. I've never seen two chronologers agree within a short time span whatsoever. So there's always that period of guesswork, and it really doesn't make that much difference. So when I put these figures up, I don't set them in concrete, as it were. It's approximations. So if in 37 A.D. we have Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus, and that, of course, is back in Acts chapter 9, and that is where we finally have a real detailed description then of this new character coming up in the book of Acts. Then after the three-year hiatus, whether it was all in Arabia or partially, makes no difference. But then in about 40 A.D., he begins his ministry. He begins going to the Gentile world. Then he does not write any of his letters. There is nothing yet from the pen of the Apostle Paul until probably, we're going to say, about 56 A.D., when he writes the Thessalonian letters. They were the first ones written, even though they're at the end of the first group of prison epistles. Then he doesn't write much more again until we get up to the 60s and on down through. And in the 60s, of course, he writes Galatians and Romans and the Corinthian letters. And then after you get past the 60 A.D. and on up in between 60 to 65, then we have the rest of his prison epistles. And now somewhere's in there we're seeing the letter to Timothy. And then, of course, at the very end of his ministry, or the end of his life, probably around 66, he will write his final letter, which is 2 Timothy. And the reason we know Timothy is the final is because, you see, that's where he makes reference to his being offered. In fact, turn with me to that portion, and you can see what we're talking about. Just jump over to 2 Timothy, and this is his last writing. 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 7. And you can almost sense the heart of the apostle as he now writes this final letter to his son in the faith, young Timothy. Now let's even go back a verse sooner. Verse 6, where he says, "For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure, that is, from this world, is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Doesn't that just tear at you? Here the man has gone all these years now, from 40 A.D. on up to about 66, a period of about 25, 26 years, suffering inexorably, one thing after the other, just to keep the word going out. In fact, I had a letter the other day which reminded me of this, and he said, Les, he said, I've come to know the Lord through your program. But he said, is it always this way? He said, it just seemed as though the minute I became a believer, the bottom fell out of everything. He said, my business began to suffer. Somebody in the family had bad health. And he just went event after event. That would be enough to destroy your faith. But as I was reading his letter, this is what I thought of. Look what the Apostle Paul suffered for 25 years as God's chosen vessel. Now, you would think, ordinarily, he should have just had a rose-petaled highway. But that isn't the way it works. And so he suffered, and he suffered, and he suffered only for one reason, to get the gospel out to the Gentile world. And then ends up having his head knocked off. So you see, whenever we as believers suffer setbacks and reverses and maybe bad health, don't despair. Don't think for a minute that this is a sign there's something wrong. No, because this is the way it has happened invariably. And so here this man was, 25, 26 years of suffering physically, constantly, so that he could take the gospel to the ends of the Roman Empire. And then verse 8, but he never despaired. Henceforth, in other words, now that he's at the end of his earthly sojourn, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to whom? To all those who love his appearing. You know what that means? The easiest crown a believer can gain is this one. Are you looking for the Lord's return? Are you expectantly looking up and hoping for his soon return? Because if you do, and you do it sincerely, you've got one crown for sure. And it's what I say, really, the easiest one to attain. Well, anyway, so 2 Timothy was written when he's back in prison. He's waiting for his execution to be carried out. But 1 Timothy, he's back out of prison. He has evidently won his own acquittal. And he's writing from somewhere, probably up in northern Greece. And the language is such that we know it's being written not in prison, but rather out. And so is the book of Titus. So we'll take 1 Timothy, Titus, and probably Philemon, and then we'll come back and wind up the apostles' earthly ministry with the little letter to 2 Timothy. All right, now back to 1 Timothy now for the rest of this program. Verse 17, where we left off last week. Now, unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. All right, now we're going to have to stop here a minute, because you remember I've always made the point that Paul never refers to Christ as the King of the church. And he doesn't hear. He's not referring to Christ being the King of the church. He's the head of the body for us as the church people. But here he's merely using the term king to show his sovereignty, that he is a part and parcel of that eternal, sovereign Godhead. And that brings up another verse. Come back with me a moment to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Because we've got to back everything up, I say, with Scripture. Because I'll tell you what, I've got a discerning and a critical audience. And that's as it should be. I don't mind a bit. And if I say something that isn't definitively written, they say, now, Les, you're always saying, what does the book say? But this time you said something that was your own idea. Well, I try to always qualify that. I'll almost always try to say, now, this is my idea. I can't show this from Scripture. But when possible, I'm going to come right back and show you why I say what I'm saying. All right, back in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Colossians 2, verse 9. For in him. Now, of course, you have to look up at verse 8 a minute, and it speaks of Christ. So, for in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the what? The Godhead, or the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what we call the triune God. For in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. But what's the next word? Bodily. Bodily. Now, see, here's where we have a change of venue or whatever, modus operandi. Come back to Timothy, if you will. Because, you see, all the way up until Christ's first advent, the Godhead was, and again, going back there into Colossians 1, the Godhead was what? Invisible. Nobody had ever seen God at any time in the triune Godhead. It was invisible. Now, granted, God the Son stepped out of that, and we'll be looking at that maybe, well, I don't know if I'm going to look at it right now or a little bit later. But, I'm going to wait until I get to chapter 2. We're going to look at it again, how that out of that invisible triune Godhead, back in the Old Testament economy, we have God the Son stepping out periodically and appearing in human form, but only in human form. And then he goes back into that invisible Godhead. And we'll be looking at that, like I said, in a future program. But what you have to understand, as soon as Christ came in the flesh, now the Godhead is no longer totally invisible, because now I guess I'm going to have to bring you back to Colossians. I just got to use the scriptures. Come back to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, because see, there's so much confusion about this invisible Godhead and some of the statements concerning God and so forth. Well, it's really not that difficult if you just recognize, as Paul says here, now in Colossians 1, verse 15. Colossians 1, verse 15. And the scripture makes it so plain. Colossians 1, verse 15. Speaking again of the Son up there in verse 13. So it's the Son who is the image, or something that you can see and touch. God the Son is the image of the what God? Invisible. That's what your Bible says. God the Son is the visible manifestation of the invisible God, the Godhead, which up until Christ took on the flesh was indeed invisible. Nobody had ever seen the Godhead. All right? So now, since he has been born at Bethlehem, he has become the image or the visible manifestation of the invisible God. And that has never changed. And so that's why then in chapter 2, Paul goes on to say that Christ now then is the Godhead in body form. So the Godhead is no longer an invisible Godhead. God the Father is still invisible. God the Spirit is invisible. But God the Son is that visible manifestation. All right, now then coming back to verse 17 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is what Paul is again alluding to. That the God who had been invisible is now personified in God the Son, but his sovereignty has never been diminished. He is still the eternal King of Kings. He's still the Lord of Lords, and he will exemplify that at his second coming. Reading on in verse 17, he's immortal. He's from eternity past, and he will go into eternity future. And again, coming back to the Godhead's invisibleness, but he's the only wise God, sovereign, and to him be honor and glory forever and ever. And so Paul probably gives us a better description of the Godhead than all the rest of Scripture put together. And never lose sight of the fact that the deity of Christ is fundamental to our faith. If he wasn't very, very God, he could have never taken the sins of the world upon himself. See, and this one makes Christianity so unique, and it makes it so exclusive. There isn't another religion on the face of the earth that can make that kind of a claim. Buddha never claimed to die for the sins of the world. Muhammad couldn't die for the sins of the world. Joseph Smith didn't die for the sins of the world. And you could go on to every other so-called religion on earth, and none of them can make this kind of a claim. But this is what's basic to our faith, is that God the Son, because he was totally God, was fully capable of taking upon himself the sin debt, the sin punishment of the whole human race. And that's what makes our faith so unique and yet so believable. All right, now then, verse 18. We'll move on and make a little headway. And so this charge. Now look at this carefully. Paul is now writing to someone quite a bit younger. He's no longer an 18-year-old. He's probably in his mid-30s or 40 by now. But he's still, in Paul's aged look back, as still the young man in the faith. But now look what he commits to this young man, Timothy. This charge, or this responsibility, I commit unto thee. Now remember, he's not in prison. He's free. He has no idea how much longer he's going to be on earth to minister. But he realizes that he has to start passing the responsibility to someone else. As my wife tells me over and over, you've got to learn to delegate. Well, that's so true. You can't do it all yourself. We have to delegate. And so this is what Paul is beginning to do now. For the first time, he is passing some of his responsibility, or as the Old Testament case between Elijah and Elisha, what did Elijah pass on to Elisha? The mantle, didn't he? And he passed it on, delegated his previous responsibility to the next one in line. Well, that's basically what Paul is doing here to Timothy. He is passing the mantle. And he says, I commit this unto you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies. Now, here's where we always have to be careful when we read the New Testament. The word prophecy in the New Testament does not mean telling the future like Daniel and Isaiah did. The word prophecy in the New Testament usually, and I think almost without exception, simply means speaking forth. Speaking forth the Word of God. Now again, if you go back to this timeline, you can see that from the onset of the Apostle Paul's ministry in about 40, up until at least 56, 57, there is 15, 16 years where there is no written Word. So how did these little congregations scattered throughout the Roman Empire, how did they exist? How did they grow? By the spoken word. By men with the gift of speaking the word. And that's what 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 is all about. And so you have to understand these definitions. Otherwise, you think, well, Timothy must have been a prophet like Isaiah. No, he wasn't. Timothy didn't leave us any prophetic utterances about the future. But he was given this gift of speaking forth the word because that's what he had received up until this time. All right? So he says, I commit this charge unto thee, Timothy, according to the speaking forth of these biblical truths without benefit of having been written, which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest wage a good warfare. Now just stop and think about that for a moment. Here this young man, Timothy, has been with Paul now over the last several years. He was probably one of Paul's first converts in that first missionary journey up to Derbe and Lystra and so forth. And so Paul has just been sort of nurturing him, teaching him, and giving him a little more responsibility all the time as he goes along. But now, evidently, realizing that his time on earth is certainly limited, he begins to get the young man ready to carry on the work of the Apostle Paul. And so he again reminds him of the things that had been spoken to him before, that by those things that he had learned, that they might help him to fight a good, what?
warfare.
Now listen, the Christian life has never been a bed of roses for anybody. It is a constant warfare. Now, let's go back. Let's go back to Ephesians again. Go back to Ephesians. Been a long time since we were over there. And nothing has changed. You and I are in the same situation. As soon as you take a stand for the truth, you find yourself in a warfare. You find yourself up against opposition. You just can't avoid it. Because you want to remember, the vast majority of the human race does not like the truth. They'd rather be fed a bunch of milk toast and a bunch of stuff that goes down easy, or as Paul says later in Timothy, with itching ears. They just want something that tickles their ears and makes them feel good. And if ever we were in a time of that kind of Christianity, we're in it today. A feel-good Christianity. All right, but that's not the way it is. The real world says, Ephesians 6, verse 12. Ephesians 6, verse 12. You all know these verses. You've heard them over and over. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We're in a spiritual warfare. But we do wrestle against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Not a pretty picture, is it? And we are against spiritual wickedness. Where? In high places. Now, you remember when I taught this? I said, we're not talking about government as the high places. We're talking about the ecclesiastical hierarchies, the seminaries, and the denominational leadership many times. And oh, we're seeing it constantly, how that these men are just apostatizing. They are turning against the basic truths. All right? Paul warned us of it. And then he starts in verse 13 with alluding to a Roman soldier. Now, you all know the Romans were feared from one end of the then known world to the other because their military power for that day and time was awesome. They were ruthless. And so Paul uses that as an analogy. The only way we can withstand the enemy of our day is the same way as he told Timothy, to be on guard, be ready to take up the charge, because we're going to need the whole armor of God. We cannot go out there without a knowledge of the Scripture and make any inroads amongst the enemy. All right, so we're take on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. And then he goes through and he puts on all the armament of that Roman soldier and makes an allusion to things of the Spirit. And so as believers, whether you're in your everyday work in the office or wherever you may be working, or whether it's in a ministry of one sort or another, we are all in a warfare. And as he makes another allusion in one of his other letters, when a soldier went out to fight for the Roman government, did he take along all of his domestic responsibilities? Hardly. He had to leave all that behind. He just simply had to turn his back on his domestic responsibilities, and he had but one purpose in life, and that was to fight for his government, for the Romans, pagan as they were. But nevertheless, that part has never changed. And it's the same way with us. We are to be in a constant spiritual warfare against the enemy. And the only way we can wage it is to be skilled in the Word of God. And so always remember these things. This is why we admonish people on the program constantly. Get into the book. Don't just sit and let it come in and think, oh, well, I'm prepared. No, you can't be. You have to just simply get into the Word, study it on your own, be in it day in and day out, and then, of course, supplement it with a prayer life. And then, as a Roman soldier of old, we can be a soldier of Jesus Christ. It is not an easy road.
Thank you for joining us again for Through the Bible with Les Feldick. If you'd like to order audio tapes, videos, or any of our printed material, you may do so by writing Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. That's Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. Or you can call us toll-free if you'd like at 1-800-369-7856. That's 1-800-369-7856. Remember, this is a faith ministry, and your participation with us is greatly appreciated. Again, our address is Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. And our phone is 1-800-369-7856. Thanks again for listening, and please join us next time for Through the Bible with Les Feldick.